Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And our subject this evening is guarding the church from Satan's devices. Well, we come to these words in the second chapter of the second inspired letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, the church at Corinth in ancient Greece. And these words in verse 11, they are a warning issued by the apostle, a warning that we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And this is a good opportunity to remind ourselves of the reality of Satan. Satan is a real person, not a myth, not a legend. The Bible presents Satan as true, a true historical figure. And Satan is our enemy. He is our adversary. We spoke of Christ last week being our greatest friend. Well, Satan is our greatest enemy, our greatest adversary. And he has been so from the very beginning. You all know this. Satan was present in the Garden of Eden, the serpent in the garden, and in a very great sense was the author of the fall of man. He tempted Adam and Eve to take of that forbidden fruit, to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they did, and man fell. Sin and death entered into the world. Satan, through his temptation, caused man to fall. And indeed, this is why Christ came into the world, to undo the work of the devil, to undo the work of Satan. We considered this when we looked at the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ has come. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that is what he has done, of course. Christ has destroyed his works by overcoming death and hell and sin. By his atoning work on Calvary's cross, he has destroyed the work of Satan. And this is a glorious thing, of course, to consider. But even though Christ has come and saved his people by his death on the cross, we are still vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And the Lord's people, we are the particular target, the specific target of Satan. Christian people. Satan, by and large, he does not trouble unbelievers. Unbelievers, those who are not Christian, those who are atheist and so on, yes, they are in the control or under the influence of Satan, particularly nowadays, but Satan doesn't really trouble them. He keeps them in a kind of peace. He says to the unbeliever, "You're all right. You're all right in this world. I'm not going to trouble you." He doesn't want to rattle their cage in case they go seeking after God. So Satan, he doesn't really trouble unbelievers. He keeps them where they are. That's part of his work. But believers, Christian people, those are the people he will attack the most. Those who are doing the Lord's work, those who trust in Christ, those who love Christ, those are the ones that Satan will attack. Those are the ones whom he has in his sight. And that's why there are so many verses in Scripture that exhort Christian people to be on their guard against Satan. So many verses we could turn to, particularly in the New Testament, but I give you just three. From James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him, turn away from him, submit yourselves instead to God. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Well, that's a tremendous warning. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, like a roaring lion, he's our adversary, waiting to bring us to ruin and to devour us as a roaring lion. And then Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, which we read earlier, put on the whole armor of God. Why do we have to put on the whole armor of God? What's the reason? That she may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Another exhortation that we must be on our guard because we have a great enemy, Satan. And this is so important for us to understand. This is the teaching of the New Testament, that Satan is most certainly real, and the people of God must resist him because he will seek to attack them specifically. And not only just Christians as individuals, Satan will seek to attack the church. He will want to attack the churches where Christians gather for worship and fellowship, where they serve the Lord. Satan will seek to attack the churches, make no mistake. And in fact, some people have said, and this is perhaps very true, that Satan does his best work in the churches. He does his best work in the churches. What a terrible thing. That's so very true, particularly in the modern times, because, so many churches recently have been brought to ruin. And why is the reason for that? Well, because people have been ignorant of Satan's devices. They've been ignorant that there is Satan, an enemy, who wants to attack us. Even earnest Christians do not appear to be aware that they have a great enemy who is ever seeking opportunity to do harm to the church, to spoil its witness and testimony. People are ignorant nowadays. We're not vigilant. We're not sober, as the Apostle Peter exhorts us to be. We're not discerning anymore. Discernment has been lost in the churches. What we get now in the churches, more often than not, instead of a spirit of discernment, people are always asking, well, what's wrong with doing this? Or what's wrong with doing that? What's wrong with bringing contemporary music into the church? What's wrong with informality and jokes in the preaching? What's wrong with all these things? What's wrong with the ecumenical movement? There's no real discernment. It's just, what's wrong with all that? As if there's nothing wrong with anything. There's no defending ourselves from Satan. There doesn't seem to be any awareness that we are under attack. That's all gone. It's just, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? That's the attitude. Nobody's discerning. Nobody's vigilant anymore. And when we have that attitude, well, then it's no wonder that Satan just comes in and creates havoc in the churches. So many churches, as I've mentioned, well, they've let things come in, and before you know it, the church has lost its way. The church no longer preaches the gospel. It's turned into a social club or a coffee morning, or maybe it falls into some serious error, doctrinal error, or perhaps it even closes. The Lord removes the lampstand from the church. Why? Well, because Satan has come in. Satan is running the church. And well, the Lord is not pleased, of course, to bless such churches, and they fall and they close. And this is a great tragedy. So, dear friends, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. You know, sometimes we are accused of being too cautious in Reformed circles, in this church, for example, but we are not cautious. We are very aware that Satan can come in at any opportunity. And so we must be very vigilant, as the scriptures teach us, and sober. Everything that we do must be done according to the scriptures, not simply because it's a good idea or it will bring the people in. Is it scriptural? Does it go with the principles that we see in scripture, or do these things contradict them? Is it bringing the world in and the influence of the world? If it is, well, then we have to turn away from it, because Satan can come in and Satan can destroy all the good work that we have done and uproot it in no time at all. So this is a very important verse. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time at this point speaking about Satan, although I've already spent a little bit of time, but the Apostle Paul will speak later in this letter about Satan and how he appears or is transformed into an angel of light in chapter 11. So I won't speak at great length about all his devices, but rather we'll focus on the reason why the Apostle Paul is mentioning this in this particular chapter. And we need to just give some context to this chapter. But in the first part of this chapter, the apostle is making reference to a believer, a Christian believer, who had to be disciplined by the church for a serious matter, a very serious sin, for taking his father's wife. And in fact, this issue is initially raised in the first letter to the Corinthians. So if I can ask you just to turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, because the second chapter of 2 Corinthians is connected with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a serious matter in the church at Corinth, and the Apostle Paul had to deal with it. This was what was going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, sexual sin, sexual immorality, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. There was somebody in the church who was having an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife, an incestuous relationship, one that is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Even the heathen, the unbelieving Gentiles, would be shocked at such a thing. But this was well known in the church at Corinth. It was open, blatant sin, and even those further afield knew of it. And then verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Instead of the members of the church at Corinth correcting this man and disciplining this man, instead of doing that, ye are puffed up. What does that mean? Well, some people suggest that this person who had committed this sin, he was an elder or a leader in the church, and he had great gifts. And because he had such great gifts, well, people didn't want to correct him or discipline him. We're so taken with his gifts. We're so puffed up. He's a wonderful man. So we're not going to discipline him. So perhaps that's what it means. But others suggest that they were puffed up in another way, in that this man had sinned, he had clearly sinned, but those in the church at Corinth said, but we're such loving people. We're Christian people. We're kind, we're generous, we don't judge anybody. So we'll just forgive this person. We won't acknowledge his sin. We won't do anything about it because we're nice and kind Christians, you see. And they thought that was honoring to God. They were puffed up with their kindness. We're so kind, we're not going to do anything about this person. We'll just keep quiet and we'll forgive him. And perhaps that was the case for the church at Corinth. But dear friends, the way that we honor God in the churches is not in that way, by simply overlooking sin. We must keep the church as holy as possible. Church discipline. God is a holy God, and the church must reflect that. The church must reflect the holiness of God, and the only way we can do that is by exercising church discipline. This is the great theme here, and it is the theme in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Church discipline. Well, just to say a few words about this, when you do not exercise church discipline amongst the membership of a church, what happens? Does the church get better or does the church get worse? Well, of course, it gets worse. It's like when you don't discipline a child. If a child does something naughty and you just ignore it, you don't do anything about it, will that child get better, better behaved? No, of course not. That child will get worse. They'll start pushing even more. There's no discipline in the house, and it will spread to the rest of the family. That's how it will be in a church. If there's no church discipline, the church will get worse. The sin will get worse. It will start to spread throughout the whole church. Look at the apostles' words in verse 6 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Just a little sin. If you let somebody get off with something, with a small sin, well, then it will start spreading throughout the whole church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And dear friends, this is one of the devices of Satan. One of the devices of Satan to bring a church down. Take away church discipline. Oh, we don't want to judge anybody. We don't want to discipline anybody. That's one of Satan's devices. So that the church gets worse and sin abounds. Church discipline must be in place. Yes, there is forgiveness and mercy and grace, and we'll speak about that a little later. But remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to sin simply because we know that God forgives us? No, of course not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We must turn away from sin as individuals, as a church. Yes, God forgives, but we turn away from sin. Otherwise, we're mocking God. We're sinning openly in front of God and we're saying, you'll forgive me, won't you? It's like we're mocking him. We dare not mock God. There must be church discipline. And indeed, just to add to this, you know, somebody who is truly saved actually desires discipline. They desire discipline. If a brother or a sister does something wrong, scandalously wrong, and they're a true believer, you know, they actually want to be disciplined. If they're not disciplined, it's hard for them to get over their fall. It's hard for them to recover because the Holy Spirit within is so grieved. I've done this terrible thing and nobody's done anything about it. Nobody's acknowledged the enormity of the sin. How can I really get over what I've done? A true child of God actually wants discipline, wants the church to do its duty. So we are grieving God if we do not. So all of these things are so important. There must be church discipline. And well, the Apostle Paul, he exhorts the church at Corinth to deal with this man who is having an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife. And well, they do. And we don't have time to go through the whole account, but let's turn back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, and let's take it up from there because time is running on. But there is a way in which we discipline, and a great practical benefit of church discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 5. The Apostle Paul is speaking about this same man who sinned in 1 Corinthians. But if any have caused grief, he, the offender, hath not grieved me, but in part. Well, now this seems to imply that the brother who had committed this sin has repented. The Apostle Paul is saying, he did grieve me, but now no longer. He hath not grieved me, but in part. I'm no longer sorrowing because this brother has repented. And then in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. And verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. This punishment is sufficient, says the apostle. And that teaches us something about church discipline and discipline in general as Christian people. Discipline must never be too harsh. Discipline must be sufficient. It must never be too harsh. It mustn't be too lenient. But it must be fair. It must be sufficient. It must reflect the justice and fairness of God. God is always fair. God is always just in his dealing with his people. And so when we discipline, in the church or in any other sphere of life, parents must deal in like manner with their children. When you discipline your children, it must not be overly harshly or too lenient, because that will cause bitterness and resentment. And well, we have it here in this verse. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Don't be too harsh on this brother. Don't shut him out from the church completely, because what will happen to him? He'll be bitter for the rest of his days. He'll be swallowed up with resentment toward the church, and perhaps even harbor hatred toward members of the church, those whom he ought to love. You'll be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. Be sufficient. Deal fairly with him. Not too lenient, not too harshly. Because if we do anything else, well, again, that's a device of Satan. If we're too lenient or we're too harsh, that's how Satan gets in and turns people against one another. And well, all this is presented to us by the teaching of the apostle. And well, this reflects the fairness and justice of God. And then verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Confirm your love toward him. Well, I'm sure you know all of this, but you know the whole act of church discipline is an act of love. Discipline is an act of love. That's what it is. When God disciplines us, and God at times does have to discipline us, when we wander and stray. When God disciplines us, it's an act of love. Remember what is written in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, like a father, like a parent. When children are disciplined, they don't like it, but it's only because their parents love them that they discipline them. Discipline, church discipline or otherwise, it's an act of love. It's one of the ways in which we express love to one another. Remember what we learnt in the first letter of John, that we are to love one another? Well, this is part of it, that we discipline one another. We do not want anyone to remain in their sin. That's what discipline is. Discipline is taking somebody out of their sin. And that's what a true friend does. We considered this when we spoke about Christ, our greatest friend. What does a true friend do? He takes us out of our sin. He doesn't keep us in our sin. If you have an alcoholic, if you were a friend of an alcoholic, if you were a true friend, you would try to get him off the alcohol. You wouldn't say to yourself, oh, well, he's an alcoholic, but, you know, I'll just forgive him. I'll just leave him in his, I won't help him. I'll just bear along with him. No, a true friend will actually bring him out, help him, discipline him, if necessary, to change him. That's what a true friend does. That's a true act of love. And this is why we discipline in the church. It's a loving act. Discipline is showing that we actually care about that person. We don't want them to stay in their sin. And so we enforce that discipline to bring them out. It's a loving act. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Well, we have been spared so far in this church, while I've been here, in having to discipline anybody in this way, and long may it be so. But I hope that if we ever have to, we would do so in great love, according to these principles, not as a means of crushing anybody, but restoring them and helping them and bringing them out of their sin that is so destructive. Well, may the Lord help us in all of this. But just to close, let's just look very briefly at verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Well, let's just finish by applying this more widely. We've spoken about discipline. And well, the apostle here speaks about obedience. Whether ye be obedient in all things. And an obedient Christian, one who is obedient to the Lord, will be disciplined. Discipline and obedience go hand in hand. Are we disciplined? Do we have self-discipline in our lives? Are we punctual? Are we orderly? Do we keep ourselves under control, our passions? Are we disciplined in this way? Do we control ourselves, how much time we spend on the internet? Are we disciplined in what we watch? Are we disciplined in our pastimes? Are we disciplined at work, working hard? Are we disciplined at school, disciplined in church, arriving on time, being attentive to the word of God? That's a form of discipline. Disciplined in our devotions. Every day we must spend time with the Lord in prayer, reading the word of God. Are we disciplined? Discipline is a sign of obedience. No man can say, I obey God, without discipline. It goes hand in hand. And if we are not disciplined in any way, if there's any area of our life that is undisciplined, you know Satan will get in. That's one of his devices. He examines your life. Is he disciplined in this? Or is he undisciplined in that? I'll attack him there, where he's undisciplined. Satan will get in there. And well, a little leaven, leaven of the whole lump, soon Satan will be affecting so many parts of your life. Discipline goes hand in hand with obedience, so essential to the life of every believer and to the life of the church. Well, these are the lessons that present themselves to us in this second chapter of the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. May the Lord help us. And let's conclude by turning in our hymn books to hymn number 495. Hymn number 495. A hymn, a prayer of Charles Wesley's that speaks of resisting the temptation of Satan. Still nigh me, O my Saviour, stand, and guard in fierce temptation's hour. Hide in the hollow of thy hand, show forth in me thy saving power. Still be thine arm my sure defence, nor earth nor hell shall pluck me thence. Still let thy love point out my way, how wondrous things thy love has wrought. Still lead me, lest I go astray, direct my work, inspire my thought. And if I fall, soon may I hear thy voice and know that love is near. In suffering be thy love my peace, in weakness be thy love my power. And when the storms of life shall cease, Jesus, in that tremendous hour, in death as life be thou my guide, and save me who for me hast died. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O dear Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for all the lessons that it teaches us. Dear Lord, we think of the importance of living a disciplined life, a life of obedience to the word of God. Help us in these things, for thou knowest how weak we are, how easily we are prone to fall to the deception of Satan. O dear Lord, help us, guard us in fierce temptation's hour, as we have just considered. Strengthen us that we may overcome, that we may be able to stand in the evil day and honor thee in all things. O Lord, keep us, we pray, and we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.